Okay, we're in Romans 9. We've taken a little bit of time here with Romans 9 because it's such a critical chapter. As we've said before, and so I'm not going to repeat a lot of this, but he's said it here because Paul has to answer and address these critiques of the critics. They come up with these things. They are trying to disqualify Paul. And if they can get Paul to say what basically historic Christianity, most of historic Christianity has said over the last 2,000 years, if they can make Paul say that, then they make God unfaithful. A majority of historic Christianity has said God is permanently done with Israel and has replaced her with the body of Christ. Well, what about all those promises he made to Israel? A land and a people, a king and a kingdom, and the covenants and all those promises, all those things. Has God now, if God's all done with Israel, then he's broke his promises to Israel. And the reason why this chapter, Paul has to break in and do this here, is because at the end of chapter 8, by the time you get through the end of chapter 8, and especially chapter 8 itself, he's given you all these promises to the as members of the body of Christ. And if his critics can show that if what Paul's saying about the nation of Israel is that God has permanently cast them away, then you see, they would say you only have two choices. One is that either God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful because he's broke his promises to Israel. But that's not their goal. They know that's impossible. God would have to cease to be God to be that. And so the point they're driving home is, so Paul must be wrong. Paul must be a false apostle, a false teacher. He's not a man of God. You should ignore him and throw him aside. See, if that's what Paul was saying, what most of historic Christianity has said, that God is permanently done with Israel, then you can not only, if that's actually what Paul was saying, and we know everybody here knows by now that's not what he's saying, then that would be, the critics would be right. They would be right to dispose of Paul. And they'd be right to dispose of historic Christianity, because that would make God unfaithful. That's impossible. So Paul must be wrong. Of course, the good news is, from a rightly divided word, is that God isn't all done with Israel. That's the whole point in these chapters 9, 10, 11. Paul's going to explain that he says God has cast away Israel. He's set them aside. He's put their program on hold, all these things. Just like the critics say, but where the critics say he's saying it's permanent, Paul explains, no, it's temporary. And there's a world of difference between those two. If it's permanent, God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthworthy to the nation of Israel. He ceases to be God. If it's temporary, just something he's put on hold while he carries out another purpose, and once that purpose is fulfilled, he's going to restart his program with Israel and fulfill every promise he ever made to the nation of Israel, literally and absolutely and completely, then he's faithful, righteous, and truthful. And he remains God. The only option that removes God, that destroys God, is the option that historic Christianity, for the most part, has chosen to hold on to. What Paul's critics recognize couldn't be true, most of historic Christianity thinks it can be true. And they can keep God at the same time. You can't keep God at the same time. If God's permanently done with Israel, he's unfaithful, unrighteous, untruthful, he ceases to be God. And of course, that's impossible. So the critics are misrepresenting Paul. Historic Christianity has gotten it wrong for the most part for 2,000 years. And we're going to go and look at the examples Paul gives now, God and Paul give, to show what he's doing today. And that's what we're going to look at today. So I made a chart because there's four, I guess I didn't make the borders in as far as I should have, but hopefully you can at least make it out. I did send this in an email. Maybe some of you have that on hand. But there's four things Paul's going to talk about. He's going to address four things the critics say. And we get these things, were first listed over in the beginning of Romans 3. And we've been over that several times. First in Romans 3, he talks about some didn't believe. Does that make God unfaithful? And then he talks about let God be true and every man a liar. God is truthful. And then the third one is that God is unrighteous. And he's going to go through those things he just briefly mentioned way back in chapter 3. And he's going to develop, he's going to knock down the critics' arguments as we get here in chapter 9. And that's what he's looking at here. So we've been over the first two of these. A couple weeks ago, we did the first one. Last week, we did the second one. So I just put it in chart form here so we can just kind of review and pick it and refresh our memory on these and pick it up at the third one. So the first one said this. This is something Paul actually said. God has cast away the bulk of the nation and he's working with a very small, he's going to say. He's going to talk about this remnant theology in chapters at the end of chapter 9, on into chapter 10 and 11, a very small remnant. And the critics say, well, that would make him unfaithful. That would mean his word went out without effect, and he's unfaithful. And we saw that last time. Paul drives that home and says, no, God isn't unfaithful, because that's exactly what he did when he created the nation. The nation of Israel was created based on remnant theology. And he goes through that. Look, we'll pick it up at verse 7, and we'll just scan through this, and then we're going to come to the third one this week. Look at verse 7. Neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they the children of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. He's going to go all the way back now and say that God, dealing on the basis of remnants, casting away the bulk of the nation and unbelief, and dealing with a believing, very small believing remnant. And of course, when Paul wrote this, this believing remnant isn't here today with regard to Israel's prophetic program, but when Paul wrote the Romans, remember that's a transition period book, and God was still dealing with Peter and the 12 and his followers and their followers. And we see that, you know, Peter continues to write to them later in as the years go on. James writes to them earlier on. And they're still a believing remnant of Israel that God's dealing with. And that doesn't make God unfaithful in casting away the bulk. That's how he began the nation. And he goes through that now and he demonstrates it's not all of Abraham's children. When God created the nation, he didn't use all of Abraham's children. Remember, when Isaac shows up on the scene, that Ishmael's already there. So what in God picking Isaac, what happens with Ishmael? When God picks Isaac as the line, the human line through which he's going to create his nation, what does that do with Ishmael? It casts him aside. Now, it doesn't cast him away to perdition and eternal hell. This has absolutely nothing to do with personal justification or salvation unto eternal life or anything. He just, when it comes to being used to form that and create God's special nation, the nation of Israel, he's not going to use Ishmael. He's going to use Isaac. He casts away Ishmael for that purpose. And notice he said, what's the reason he gives? Look at what it says in verse 8. This, that is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So here we see the difference. God decided that he wasn't going to use, I guess you could say, a naturally produced child, you know, like most of us are, you except for maybe Isaac and Jacob, maybe Samuel and John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty much everybody else was a product of the flesh. it was just came about through natural using natural reproductive systems to produce human beings, to produce children. But see, that's not the way Isaac was produced. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were, it says earlier in Romans 4, were around 100 years old. They couldn't have a child. It required supernatural intervention, and God decided that he's going to build his nation based on the line of humanity that he supernaturally created. The spiritual line, it required his supernatural intervention, and all it required from Abraham and Sarah was that their faith, they believed that. And he generated that through made alive their reproductive system, I guess you could say, so they could produce a child, Isaac. And so he's decided that it's not going to be the child of the flesh. Remember the whole Hagar and Ishmael thing. Abraham and Sarah, in a moment of unbelief, they come up with this plan. Yeah, Sarah's going to hand over Hagar for Abraham, and he, lo and behold, he produces a son with her. But God says he's not going to use the fleshly line, what was generated by the flesh. He's going to use the line generated by faith out of promise that required supernatural, his intervention to create a child. It's going to be through that line. And that's the line, and that's the emphasis there, especially faith. Now he goes to the next generation. And he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being, now Rebekah also needed some, and Isaac also needed some assistance in this area. See, God is still using the supernatural to his supernatural intervention to carry on the line. But now there's two children, two sons in the womb, and before, and his point here is before they could do anything, before they did anything good or anything bad, God just picked one out of his good pleasure, and he picked Jacob. That's the grace child. Supernaturally produced, and then he chooses the grace child. And when he chooses the grace child, what does that mean about Esau? He cast away Esau. He set him aside. And again, just as with Ishmael, don't bring Calvinism in here. He's not talking about he set aside Ishmael and Esau for perdition. They're going to be in a lost condition, and they're going to go to hell and not be able to be saved, or any of that other kind of nonsense. It just means he's not going to use Ishmael and Esau to create his human line. He's going to use the human line that was generated by faith and promise, and his supernatural intervention, and by grace, just his good pleasure. And it's through that line. And his point in bringing this up, I guess we could finish just what it says here. It's just that the purpose of God, verse 11, the end of verse 11, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. There's the grace component. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And here, it's a relative term. You know, I actually bake quite a bit. I don't know if I should admit that or not. I bake a lot of bread. And you know what kind of flour I use for that? You know what flour I love to use for baking bread? It's high gluten bread flour. But sometimes, when I, after the scale says I can eat some cake, not as often as bread, but every now and then I'll make a cake. And you know what I use, what I loved, what kind of flour I love to use to make a cake? I love to use low-gluten cake flour. So that's what that means. This is a relative term. It doesn't mean he absolutely hates Esau and has consigned him to an eternity in hell or something like that. He rewards Esau and Ishmael. He gives them blessings. He gives them, they're going to, out of them will come nations and all that. He's just saying that when it comes to creating his nation, he loves using Jacob, and he's not going to use Esau. He's going to set aside Esau for that use. It's going to go from Abraham to Isaac. That's the faith and promise. And then from Isaac to Jacob. That's the grace component. And then on through Jacob's 12 sons. And it's going to go on to create the nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Paul's point in bringing this up is it's not unfaithful of God to throw away, to cast aside the bulk of Israel because of their unbelief, and to operate and to use a very small believing remnant, because that's how the nation was created. God didn't use all of Abraham's sons. You know, we talked about Ishmael, but you know, he had six more sons before everything was said and done there. So God not only just cast away Ishmael for the use of making his nation of Israel, he also cast away six other sons. He didn't use all of Abraham's children, he used just one. He cast away six. He cast away the bulk of Abraham's son and chose the line of Isaac. And the same thing as you go through there. And Paul's point is that if God was right to work in remnants when it came to creating the nation, and his critics, Jewish critics, never had a problem with that, then they shouldn't have a problem with how he's dealing with the nation now in remnants. All right, let's go to the one we covered last week. Here's the argument that they're saying. What they take something Paul actually says. Paul says God is now using Israel's, through his distinct apostleship, God is using Israel's sinfulness, unrighteousness, and rebelliousness to display his righteousness and the riches of his mercy and grace and compassion. And they say, no, that can't be. That would make God unrighteous. Now, you remember, they're coming up with these arguments, trying to twist Paul's words to make them mean something they don't. So these arguments may not always like ring with us as being real, real obvious. They're coming along and they're saying that if God uses Israel's rebellion, Israel's sinfulness, Israel's unrighteousness, Israel's unfaithfulness, and uses that to display his righteousness and the riches of his grace, then he's making use of something that's bad, and that makes him unrighteous. And you see this before. I think it just drives the point home, because go back a couple pages to chapter 6 and you see something similar. They're saying something like this. Remember God said, Paul said here at the end of chapter 5, that when the law came in, sin abounded. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, superabounded. And so what do the critics come up with? I mean, it might seem ridiculous to you and me, but I've had a lot of people make this comment to me when I explain grace truths. It seems to be a way they try to counteract it. Look at first chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? This is what the critics say. Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? If God's using our sin to display his grace, then let's keep on sinning so God can keep on displaying his grace. And the obvious thing is, obviously, that would make God unrighteous. That's the same thing he's bringing up here, and back in chapter 9 now. And Paul's going to explain, no, it doesn't make a God unrighteous. Their argument is baseless. And this time, as we saw last week, he goes all the way back to that golden calf incident. He said, this doesn't make God unfaithful. That is what God did when Israel rebelled against God at the golden calf incident. And they were no better than the Gentiles. Remember what happened back then? This quote, let's go ahead and read the quote here, 14 and 15. And notice, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why is Paul asking that question? Because that's the question, that's what the critics are saying. And Paul's going to counteract that. God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills or him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And we looked at that passage last week. He's going to drive home the point that the critics are missing a very critical thing. Because if God is unrighteous to show, to use the opportunity of someone's of Israel's unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, sin, rebellion, all that, if he's unrighteous to display, use that as an opportunity to display his righteousness and the riches of his grace, well, then he would have been unrighteous because he did that very same thing way back at the beginning of Israel's history at that golden calf incident. There at that golden calf incident, I remember they've just had the law for days or a very short amount of time, and they've already completely broken it. They set up a golden calf, and they, in their rebelliousness, in their sinfulness, they broke all the laws. Remember, Moses came down with the first set of Ten Commandments engraved in stone. What does he do? He just throws them down on the ground. They just break. They completely broke the law. And what does God say? Based on the law, all I can do is go down in my wrath and judgment and consume them. All he can do is send the lightning bolt, poof, end of those Israelites. He'll start again with Moses. Moses appeals to him on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name, the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. And based on that grace, God rethought, and he came to the conclusion that he was going to use the opportunity of Israel's rebellion, instead of coming back down in his wrath and judgment and consume them like the law called for, he's going to use their rebellion to put on display his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. That's what happened at that golden calf incident. If it didn't, they would have been wiped out right there before they even hardly got going. He would have been destroyed. They would have been consumed. But God used their rebellion at that and sinfulness and unfaithfulness at the golden calf incident, and he used that as an opportunity to demonstrate he can operate outside the law. He's not limited by the law. He can be compassionate to whomever he wants to be compassionate, merciful to whomever he wants to be merciful, gracious to whomever he wants to be gracious. That's our verse from chapter 9. So Paul's point is this. Paul's point is, Paul comes along and he says, now what God is doing is he's using the national Israel's unbelief, unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, rebelliousness, using all that, using their fall. And he's using that now, he decided not to go down in his wrath and judgment and consume them. He instead said, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to put on display my righteousness, the righteousness of God in saving his enemies through the cross work of Christ, and to display the riches of my grace and mercy, my goodness and my kindness, my long suffering and my forbearance, my glory, all those things. He's going to use today what he's doing as he's using Israel. Israel's fall into sin and unrighteousness and unfaithfulness as an opportunity to put on display his righteousness and the riches of his grace. So the critic, the Jewish critic, can't come along and say God would be unrighteous to do that, because that's exactly what he did back at the very beginning of their history at that golden calf incident. That's exactly what he did. Instead of going down in his wrath and judgment and destroy them, destroy his enemies. They were no better than the Gentiles. They were idol worshiping and fornicating and all that. They were no better than the Gentiles. They completely broken the law. But instead of going down in his wrath and judgment and destroying them, he instead used that opportunity to display his mercy, compassion, and grace. And Paul says, if he wasn't unrighteous in doing that back in your ancient history, he's not unrighteous for doing that now through Paul's distinct apostleship. Strike two for the critics. Now let's get to the one for tonight here. And let's just read it from our chart here, and then we'll look at it more carefully. I guess let's read the verses first so we know where we're going here. Verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." That's a quote from Exodus. That's a quote from Exodus. I started at the wrong verse. It's verse 17. Go back up a verse. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth." Now, Paul's put these two together, the one from the golden calf incident, and this one with regard to the Exodus and Pharaoh. And the critics are going to take something else Paul says. Paul really says this. This is what Paul says. As we read through chapters 9, 10, 11, you'll see it, not to mention many other places. What Paul really says is that God has delayed, God has postponed his program to save national Israel while he carries out another purpose among to display his power and name throughout the world, especially the Gentiles. Now, the critics, they come along, it's the same logic they used before. If God's going to superabound grace where we sin, then let's sin more so God can even more superabound. It's that same kind of logic. Now they come along and they say, well, that would make God unrighteous. He's delaying Israel's salvation while he carries out a program among the Gentiles, among the world. And he's going to go back to the case of Pharaoh. And he's going to make his power and name known among them. And Paul says, no, this isn't what he's going to do. That is what God at the Exodus, when he delayed or postponed Israel's deliverance while he carried out another purpose among the Gentiles. That's that whole Pharaoh thing. Notice he says here, he's pointing out is that quote, even for the same, this is verse 17, purpose, I have raised thee up, Pharaoh, that I might show. He has a purpose. He has another purpose. He had the purpose. He revealed to Moses, I have the purpose. I am going to save the children of Israel. I am going to remove the Israelites from Egypt. I'm going to deliver them from the nation of Egypt. But what wasn't obvious to Moses is that God had another purpose he was going to accomplish before he did that for the Israelites. Let's just go back and look and see what he says here. Go to Exodus 5. Exodus 5, and let's read through this. I don't need to read much from Exodus 5. I'm hoping we're all pretty well familiar. I'm not going to go through all the plagues and all that stuff. All I want to show is what Paul's driving the point home here. He says that what God's doing through his apostleship is he's delayed, he's set aside, he's cast aside temporarily, he's postponed, he's put on pause. I can't think of any other way to say it. Israel's national salvation and deliverance, the fulfillment of her prophetic program, while he carries out another purpose among the Gentiles. And the critics come along, no, that would make him unrighteous, leaving Israel in the lurch like that while he does this other thing with unrighteous Gentiles. But let's look how this plays out in the actual Exodus account. Go over to Exodus 5. We'll pick it up in Exodus 5. And we know, at least hopefully we all know some of the details, the whole Moses gets commissioned. And God sends him to Pharaoh. And the deal is, the way it was supposed to work, it was like a teamwork thing here. God said, "You, Moses, you go and confront Pharaoh, and I'll deliver the Israelites." So let's see what happens here. So now Moses has done his part. He thinks he's done his part in Exodus 5. He's gone and confronted Pharaoh, but look what happens. verse 1. Let's go to Exodus 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." So Moses is doing his part. He's going in and confronting Pharaoh with the words of the Lord. "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? And that I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." We all know the story here. Now look what happens, verse 3. And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or on the sword." He's pleading with them, "Let us go out. Send us out in the wilderness so we can worship our Lord." Verse 4. And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works?" So now Moses comes, he confronts Pharaoh, and it's not going very. Pharaoh says he's not going to let them go. God's not doing anything else at this point. The Lord's not doing anything else at this point. And look what Pharaoh actually does. So Pharaoh, verse 5, he says, "And behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore ye shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish anything thereof, for they be idle, lest they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice our God. Let their more work be laid upon them, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words.'" So here you got to kind of get the flow of this. Here, way back in 3-4, in chapters 3 and 4, the Lord tells Moses, "Okay, you go and confront Pharaoh, and then I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver the people. I'm going to set them free. I'm going to liberate them from their burdens." So Moses goes and does. He thinks he's gone and done his part. He's gone and confronted Pharaoh. But what happens? Pharaoh, the Lord doesn't deliver the people yet. Pharaoh actually enslaves them more. And Moses is like, "This isn't the way it was supposed to go. I'm supposed to go to Pharaoh, and the Lord's supposed to deliver them. Instead, I went to Pharaoh and were more enslaved than ever." So now let's see how he picks this up and how this fits in to our quote from Romans 9. So now let's skip down. We won't read the rest of what goes on there, but go down to verse 21. Now let's pick it up at verse 20. So now that's the situation, and they met with Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way. Now this is the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the Israelites. They're suffering under these additional burdens. They're more enslaved now than before Moses went to Pharaoh. And they're like, "What's going on here?" He says, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." They're more enslaved than ever. The Pharaoh hates them. The people of Egypt hate them, and they feel like their lives are threatened. Verse 22. So now what does Moses do? He goes back to the Lord. And he says, "Lord, I've done my part, but you're not doing your part." Verse 22, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people?" Why are you treating them negatively? You were supposed to deliver them. You're supposed to treat them positively. Instead, they're more enslaved than before I went. I did what you said, and then you were supposed to deliver them, but now they're more enslaved than ever. why have you treated thou so evilly, so wrongly in the eyes of Moses? Of course, for God, it's not wrong, because we're going to learn he has another purpose. And so you see, that's what the critics were saying. The critics said, in delaying Israel's program, they're kind of saying a similar thing that Moses is saying. Why are you that would be treating the people wrongly. What's another way to say the word wrongly? Unrighteously. Which is exactly what he's arguing about over in Romans 9. And Moses entreated why have you so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered, and here's the key thing, you haven't delivered the people at all. He's like, I've done my part, the Lord. Why aren't you doing your part? Instead of being delivered, they're more enslaved than they ever were before. So now, I find the beginning of chapter 6 here pretty humorous when you remember what Moses did at the golden calf incident. And maybe I'm too imaginative when I read these things, I don't know. But you remember back at the golden calf incident, remember how Moses interceded for the Israelites and he appealed on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name and his reputation among the Gentiles, especially the Egyptians, and the grace resident and the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel is what he called them back at that. And he's basically telling God what he said. Now, I don't know. I find this interesting. This isn't too long. This is before that. But I kind of look ahead at how Moses handled this in the future and see how God handles it here. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shall thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. So he begins explaining here, hey, Moses, you know, you don't have to explain this all to me. I've got it under control. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what you're supposed to do. I know what I'm supposed to do. I will do it. But notice it's all future tense. He says, then the Lord said unto Moses, verse 1 of chapter 6, unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. Eventually they're going to be delivered. Verse 2, and God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Moses, don't try lecturing me. I am the Lord. I am that I am. I'm the eternal one. Time has no effect on me. If I want to put the deliverance of Israel on hold for a little while, that's my prerogative. I'm not limited. I am. And he's also the I am. Remember that whole I am blank? I am what you need me to be. And he's going to tell him everything he needs him to be in this passage. And look what he says in verse 3. He says, he brings up the Abrahamic covenant. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of the God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. Now, they knew the name Jehovah, but they didn't. What the Israelites are going to learn through the Exodus, especially on their way from Goshen to Mount Sinai, what that Jehovah name means, the grace resident in that Jehovah name. I am blank check. I'm whatever you need me to be. I'll do it for you. And look at all the things he's going to do. Verse 4, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Moses, I know all this. Don't worry. I'm not falling behind here. You don't have to bring me update on the circumstances at hand. I've got everything under control here. Whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am, there's that Jehovah name, the Lord, and I will bring you out. Now listen to all the I ams here, the I wills, because it's a future tense now. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you unto the land concerning that which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you a heritage. I am the Lord. I'm going to do all that. I am going to be and everything you need, and I will do it all for you. And what Moses doesn't understand is that it's a future. He's going to do something else first. And let's see what that is. He's guaranteed he's going to deliver them. Everything's under control. Moses was to just keep going to Pharaoh, doing his part, because God has another purpose he's going to do. He's going to postpone the deliverance of the Israelites while he accomplishes another purpose in the world. And when he accomplishes that purpose, he's going to go back to the Israelites, and he's going to take their program off pause, and he's going to deliver them completely. Does this sound like something with regard to the dispensation of grace and the mystery program? So go to chapter 9 now. So, of course, Moses is going back and forth with Pharaoh. The whole plagues and pestilences and all this stuff's going on. The blood, the water turned to blood, all this. And he's getting further down here. Let's go to chapter 9 now. And this is where our quote is from Romans 9. Chapter 9. Oh, I guess let's pick it up. Yes, pick it up at verse 13. Verse 13. There's still, he just had the contest with Pharaoh, the ninth judgment. The next one, he's going to send the hail, all that. And look what it says in verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him. So he's sending Moses again. He still hasn't delivered the people. Why? Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Okay? I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. He's put Israel's program on hold, sent Moses to carry out these plagues and pestilence, all this, trying to convey this information to the Pharaoh. Instead of softening the Pharaoh's heart, his word hardens his heart, and he's going to use, let's read what he says in verse 15. For now I will stretch out my hand, and that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. He's going to end what he's doing. Verse 16, and the very deed for this cause I have raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He's about ready to wrap up his purpose in using Pharaoh to declare his name and his power throughout the earth. And when that happens, he says, at this time, open verse 14, at this, that's coming to a conclusion, and now he's going to kick into gear the deliverance of the nation of Israel. But he postponed the deliverance of Israel, so that he could raise up and make use of Pharaoh to make his name and power known throughout the world, over the whole earth. He displayed through Pharaoh that he is the God above all gods. And that would be gods, small g gods, no gods, and the evil sources behind them, the satanic sources behind them. He's the one true God. No other god can even be in the picture. He destroys all of Egypt's gods, counteracts them all their wizards, all their magicians, all that. Destroys it all. And the implication is that his nation is above all other nations. If he's the one true God and his nation is Israel, he's putting on display, displaying the glory of his name and power. And he's making known that he is the God above all gods, small g gods, which means he's his nations above all nations. And he did that. He fulfilled that purpose before he restarted and delivered the nation of Israel. The point Paul's making is he postponed Israel's deliverance so that he can make his name and power known throughout the world through Pharaoh and the Gentiles. So now let's see. So what's that got to do with Paul? I think you see all the implications. What's the whole thing with this mystery program? Something that had been kept secret since the world began. And what does Paul say? God has postponed. In chapter 11, he's going to say he's cast away, of course, temporarily. That allows God to remain God. If it's temporary, then God's free to do that. He's set them aside. They've fallen, and he's postponed his program with them. And Paul's whole argument is the same thing. The Lord is explaining to Moses. And what he's doing now, he's postponed Israel's national salvation while he puts on display his name and power. And if God could do that back at the Exodus without any Jewish critic saying he was unrighteous in Paul's day, then he was righteous for doing it in Paul's day as well. And let's just go see now, let's tie this all together, go back to Romans. How does Paul begin the book of Romans? He's going to pick up on what the Lord said about his name and his power. That's what God's doing today. He's postponed, not ended, not thrown away permanently, not nullified, going to pretend it never existed at all, not any of the things that theologians and man-made religious systems come up with. He's just postponed, just like he did back at that Exodus. He's postponed his deliverance of Israel and the fulfillment of his prophetic program for Israel while he carries out another purpose, a purpose to make known his name and power throughout the whole world. And I would say when you get into Ephesians, throughout the whole universe. And once that purpose is done, he's going to do exactly what he did back in Exodus. Then he's going to go back to Israel's prophetic program, and he's going to bring her and save her, deliver her from her predicament, and fulfill every promise. So let's see how this fits in with Romans, because Romans, back to Romans 1, that's how he introduces his grace apostleship. Look how he introduces it. Begin at verse 5. Verse 5, by whom we, that's Paul, have received grace and apostleship. An apostleship of grace, or however you want to look at that. Paul's distinct grace apostleship. We have received for obedience of the faith among all nations. Now look at those final words. For his name. Why did God, the Lord, put Israel's deliverance on hold back at the Exodus? so that he, because he had another purpose, to proclaim his name, make known his name. What God's doing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul is he's postponed the fulfillment of the salvation for national Israel. And because he has another purpose, he's going to fulfill, just like he did back at the Exodus, to make his name known. Now let's look at the power. Go down to chapter 1, verse 16. So we go through the next few verses, 10 verses or so, and there's so much more we could say, but we'll just pick out the verse here. Chapter 16, we have the name. Now verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and the Greek. That's what Paul is saying God is doing today. God has not completely thrown away national Israel. He hasn't, all his promises weren't meant to be taken spiritually and apply them to the body of Christ and transfer them to the body of Christ. None of that kind of man-made and man-centered theological and religious nonsense. He's just done what he did back at the Exodus. He's just postponed the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program while he carries out another purpose and through another program we call the mystery program, and whereby through Paul's distinct apostleship he is now going to make known his power and his name and his power. And another word for name, of course, is glory. His glory and his power. And it's the power he's going to demonstrate is the power of the righteousness of God, not in saving his friends. That's what he's putting on display in the salvation of national Israel. What he's displaying today is the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. That's infinitely more powerful. The power concept. And Paul makes a big point of this in 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, he drives home the point, you know, that the Jews view wisdom this way, and the Gentiles have their wisdom, and all their wisdom and all their human sciences. You remember Athens is kind of the high point of human knowledge and all that. You put all that together, all those people, all those Plato and Aristotle, all those people, you lump them all together, and you know what? You take all the knowledge and wisdom and philosophies and human viewpoint, all that reached a high point in Athens. And you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2? Throw it away, because all that, even all of it together, couldn't do what God's foolishness of the cross did. The foolishness of the cross does something that all the wisdom of Athens and Greece and all the philosophers and all the philosophers that have come from them that are still in play today, what they couldn't do is save us from sin, a single person. Paul comes along, stumbling old guy, maybe a speech impediment, maybe other illness, who knows, and he comes along stumbling through town preaching the foolishness of God, the cross of Christ that they consider foolishness, and it saves, powerfully saves everyone that believes. That's what God's doing today. He's postponed Israel's deliverance, Israel's national salvation. Remember, we make a big point of that in Matthew, because I think it's a point you need to really come to grips with. The gospel accounts, the Old Testament, they aren't explaining how individuals become saved before God. It's explaining how the nation of Israel will be saved and taken into and have all her promises fulfilled. Now God's explaining how before there was even a nation of Israel to save, the way he saved all ungodly sinners like Abraham on enemy status before him. And that's, and Paul is the one that reveals it, Romans 3:4 and many other places. It's by grace through faith. They believe what God says to them. They believe God and what he says. And God credits their faith for righteousness. Justification unto eternal life before God and his tribunal forevermore, all their sins forgiven. That's what God's putting on display today. He's postponed Israel's deliverance while he puts on display an even greater power and glory and deliverance. I'm sorry to say we didn't get to the fourth one. I guess we'll have to save that for next week. But let me maybe just prime the pump a little bit and go to Romans 9, and we'll close with this. Let's just introduce it, and then we'll pick it up from here. Chapter 9. Let's just go to verse 19. And he's going to bring up this idea now. Thou will say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And that's where we're going to pick it up next time. Why is God still finding fault with Israel? On the one hand, it's been 20 or 25 years by the time Paul writes this, depending on your chronologies. So it seems like a long time. And we'll look at that aspect. But in addition, it brings out what they're thinking. If God's using our unrighteousness to display his righteousness, well, how can he make an accusation against us? How can he be mad at us? He's taking our bad things and using them to display his good things. He ought to be thanking us. That's that same, we should continue to sin so that grace can abound. And then he's going to go into the vessel. And that will take us pretty much to the end of chapter 9. And we'll pick it up there. We'll get the final demolishing of the critics' attacks next time with the vessels and the honorable and dishonorable vessels.